Well, let's seek the Lord's help as we return to his word this morning, recorded for us first of all in Luke chapter 24 and thereabouts, and we turn shortly from that to the psalm that we've read together earlier on in the service. I must confess to having more than one matter upon my mind here this morning, and it's been very difficult to settle upon one particular text. But let's pause for a while, if we may, in Luke 24, on that blessed day that saw the Lord arise again from the dead. And one or two observations here before we go any further. First of all, we have set before us a wonderful day, a day of great wonder and amazement. That's the first thing to notice about it. A day that wasn't really expected or anticipated by the hearts of many. But it was a wonderful day, a blessed day. And I want us, if we may, to capture something of that in our hearts here this morning. Behold, I make all things new. And that was what was so blessed about that day that saw the Lord arise. A wonderful day. And also, it was a day of worship, a day of worship, as we shall notice in a few moments' time. But then thirdly, it was ushering in days of willingness on the part of God's people, and led through eventually to that great day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out with great power upon the people. Behold, I make all things new. And then to take a look at what follows next, because it's anticipatory of the wedding day set before us in Psalm 45. And well, more of that if we get that far in God's word here this morning. First of all, day one. Some of you may be familiar, of course, with that publishing house that used to be called, of course, the Lord's Day Observance Society. And all of their publications are now under the logo of Day One. And this is Day One, that blessed first day of the week, the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day, how marked and how special that was for the early church. You know how John is able to say, right at the end of that first generation of the Christian era, I was in the Spirit upon the Lord's Day. It was a day that changed everything. We've just been singing, haven't we, about Mary Magdalene at the tomb, and how full of despair and darkness she was. Because of all those dear disciples, Mary had nothing left. Her Lord and Master had been taken away. He'd cast seven devils out of her. She owed everything to him. And here she is by that graveside weeping. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And sometimes we might come into that place in our own hearts, and we say, well, they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where he is. And but how wonderfully her life was transformed on that morning. Tremendous, wasn't it? It just took one word. Just one word spoken to her that changed everything in a wonderful way. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And with that one word, her whole life came into being again. And, well, you know the rest. And Mary became the first preacher of the resurrection. Amazing, isn't it? The very first preacher, if I can put it that way, was Mary, when she was able, as it were, when the Lord extricated himself from her grip, and he says, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. What a message to bring. What a message of hope and joy. And so, first of all, then, it was a day of great wonder, wasn't it? Because none of them were, as it were, prepared for it. You have the two on the road to Emmaus in the earlier part of that chapter of Luke, in chapter 24. And you know, again, just like Mary, it seemed that their hopes and their longings, that all of their heart's desire being completely dashed. And here they are walking along on that road. And then there's this amazing presence that draws near. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And how wonderful, how amazing that was. And, you know, it wasn't, of course, you know, it wasn't until afterwards they realized who he was. That wonderful presence, that amazing presence of the Lord Jesus that changes everything, that alters everything. And did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke with us by the way? You know, their eyes had been holding. They just didn't recognize him to start with. Then afterwards they knew that he had been with them. That's what changes everything, isn't it? And that's what we need. We need that here today in our hearts and in our lives. That abiding presence. The one who has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And may we know that living and that loving presence in our hearts, each and every one. A wonderful day. You know, when the Lord works, then everything is changed. You have those words, don't you, that begin the 126th Psalm. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. It didn't seem real. That was their here were these Old Testament people, long before the times of the Lord, and here they are. And they're remembering what the Lord did. And they're reliving it in their hearts and minds, in their memories. We were like them that dream. It seems so unreal. Look at this 24th chapter of Luke once again. And isn't it remarkable how the Lord impresses them with the fact that he's real? It has to be driven home into their hearts that it's really him. It's not just some projection. It's not just some impression made upon their minds. But it really is him. As they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. And saith unto them, peace be unto you. Of course, they weren't in a position to take it all in. They were terrified and affrighted. And suppose that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And it's not just that. It's reinforced by the fact that he asked for something to eat. And he takes the food and he puts it into his mouth and he chews. He masticates the meat and he swallows. The ghost can't do that. Right in front of them, the evidence that the Lord is really there and really alive in their midst. But you see, it's a day of wonder. I love that word, you know, that speaks to the matter. And when it says, and while they yet believe not for joy, in verse 41, it was so wonderful that they could hardly take it in. You see, this is what that day was. And it's amazing how that very verse is cross-referenced in, if you've got a reference Bible, it's cross-referenced with that passage in Genesis. And you might think, what possible connection can that verse have with the history of Jacob in Genesis in the Old Testament. But there's a direct connection. Jacob's an old man. And his dear son Joseph is long dead. As far as he's concerned, long dead. Oh, it's still sore. It's still painful. He still remembers, you know, the coat that they brought back to him, soaked in blood. He didn't know it was animal's blood. What a cruel, horrible thing to do to him all those years ago. But he's now an old man. Joseph's been long dead. But yet messengers come from Egypt and say to him, Joseph is yet alive. And he faints away. It's too wonderful for him to take in. Just as it was for the disciples on that wonderful resurrection day. It was too marvellous. It was too incredible for them to take in. Can you get your head around that? That's how amazing it was. How wonderful it was. We were like them that dream. It didn't seem real. And yet it was wonderfully real. Jacob fainted away, didn't he? And it wasn't until he heard and saw those wagon wheels he realised that it's substantially true. Joseph is alive. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. That's all that matters. It's all that matters. I will go and see him before I die. Well, here is a wonderful day. And, you know, if we get that thought into our heads, it's one. Everything about the Lord Jesus causes wonder and amazement. His name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. You know, that great long list of titles given to us in Isaiah chapter 9. And it's the very first word that's used to describe him. Wonderful. His name shall be called Wonderful. Because that's what he is. It's amazing if you trace that word in the Old Testament, you can see when it first appears, when that Hebrew word is first employed in that way. And it's amazing, you know, the very first time you come across it is in the case of Sarah. And here's this great miracle, again, a great miracle, an amazing miracle. Here's this old couple, Abraham and Sarah. How long have they been waiting for the Lord's promise to be fulfilled? Many, many long years. But the remarkable thing is that faith was solid and firm and trusting in what the Lord had promised. And according to the Lord's promise, there's this visitation that comes eventually. And Sarah, of course, is so old and cynical and all the rest of it. You know how we get over things. And she laughs. It's not a very nice laugh either. She laughs. I'm an old woman. I am so old. How can I be a mother? But yet word is said in her hearing. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And that Hebrew word that's translated hard is the word wonderful. Wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And you've got to say, well, no. No, nothing's too wonderful for him. For the one who is wonderful. And you come a little bit later in Old Testament history and you come to Manoah and his wife, you know, in a similar sort of predicament in many ways. You know, here comes the promise that she's going to have a son. And, you know, Manoah is so reverently curious and he wants to know more about this wonderful angel, this wonderful person who's come into their life. And he's doing tremendous things. What's your name? He says. That's a pretty reasonable question, isn't it? What's your name? And there's this reluctance on the part of that glorious one to divulge anything. Because the presence of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament is so wonderfully secret, isn't it? It's there. Oh, it's wonderfully there, but it's secret. It's under a shadow. It's under a type. Why do you inquire after my name? Seeing it is secret. And that's the same word in the Hebrew. Wonderful. And then Manoah stood on and watched him do wondrously, typically of him. He works wonders. And here they are as spectators, watching what he's doing. And eventually Samson's born. But it's all wonderful, isn't it? You notice that? That trail through the Old Testament. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. And now we have this scene on this resurrection morning, when all these amazing things happen, and amongst them, not only the Lord making it very plain that he's real, he's tangible, he really has risen from the dead. Not only that, but everything about it is wonderful. The Lord doesn't do ordinary. He only does wonderful. That's what David said at the conclusion of that lovely psalm, Psalm 72, the Lord who only does wondrous things. There's the word again. The Lord only does wonderful. He doesn't do ordinary. He doesn't do predictable. He doesn't do the same old thing. The Lord does what is wonderful. And there's that tremendous thought. So it's a wonderful day. And then secondly, it's a day of worship, because they're making new discoveries about the Lord Jesus. They're discovering new and wonderful things about him. And one thing that induces this is a spirit of worship. They want to worship him. And both in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, you have what they do, that they come and they hold him by the feet. And that's symbolical, that's significant. If you do that, it shows that you're worshipping that person. That he's not simply a wonderful man, but he is also true Almighty God. He is their God, and they worship him. You notice how it keeps on saying how they worshipped him? Verse 52 of the same chapter, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So you've got two things already about this day. That it's a day of wonder, because we see what God can do, the amazing things that he can do. But it is also a day of worship and of adoration. And you know, the Lord doesn't resist that devotion at all. If he was a mere man, and he would say, don't do that. If he was merely an angel, he'd say, don't do that. You know, like the angel said to John in the book of Revelation, because John is sore, that the angel is so wonderful in himself, that John is sorely tempted to fall down and worship him. And he said, don't, whatever you do, don't do that. I'm your fellow servant of God. But Jesus doesn't resist worship, does he? He doesn't resist it at all. They came and held him by the feet, and they worshipped him, and he receives and accepts that devotion in our hearts. So then it's a day of wonder, it's a day of worship, but then it's also a day of willingness. And it's ushering in a whole series of days of willing, of a movement of the people towards him. What sort of a day is it with you today? Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And that's what we see here starting to unfold. The Lord said unto my Lord, says Psalm 110, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. The culmination of all of these things is for Christ to be ascended up, as we read here, and received up into glory, and to sit at that right hand until all things have been placed under his feet. But the promise is made to him there and then, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. There will be a movement in their hearts towards you, a free flowing towards you, a spirit, a movement in their hearts towards you. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And what a day of power it was going to be very, very soon. We know that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were there. Not just, you know, physically present, but there was a readiness, there was a waiting. They were all with one accord in one place. There was a oneness about the people of God. And then, of course, you know what happened on that day. The Holy Spirit was poured out with great power upon them. And Peter, again, is a spectator, isn't he? It's amazing. You know, I know he's a great preacher on that day. I know he preaches a wonderful sermon. It's great, marvellous. But in a sense, at the same time, he's a spectator. When he sees what's going on, he sees the Lord awakening, convicting, awakening, and bring life where there's death. And he watches the Lord do it. And he says, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. He's done this. It's his work. And it's a wonderful thing when we can trace the work of God. It's not our work. It's his work. And that's so tremendous. You get that at the end of Psalm 22. You know how different the end of Psalm 22 is to the beginning. The beginning is so awful when it dwells upon the sufferings of Christ, the awful agonies and distress of soul in crucifixion. And yet halfway through that psalm, it changes in such a dramatic way. And the very closing words of the psalm are these: see what the Lord has done. See what the Lord has done in bringing in that great multitude which no man can number. He hath done this. It is he. And so here we have then a people who are willing. Now I'll introduce you now to what was on my mind in the earlier part of last week, and I couldn't get rid of it. And therefore, if we can turn back to Psalm 45, because you see the progression of our thoughts here, I hope it's not too torturous, because we've started off with a wonderful day. And it's only right that we should mark this wonderful day which saw the Lord arise. A wonderful day. A day of worship. A day of willingness on the part of God's people to receive their Lord. And now we come to what is set before us here in Psalm 45, which is a wedding day. A wedding day. And the words especially that perhaps we can begin to address are found in the latter part of that psalm, Psalm 45, where it says concerning the king's daughter, where it concerns the bride of Christ, is all glorious within. Verse 13, her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Now, first of all, if you go through the whole psalm, we have first of all the prince, who is the great subject of the psalm. This royal prince, the one who is king, the one who is also the bridegroom, because it's the day of his espousal, it's the day of his marriage. We have the prince, and then secondly, we have the people. And his people are those, first of all, to see something of their preparation, because they've been prepared for this day. The Lord has made them ready for this supreme day, their preparation. And then secondly, their progress. And then finally, their presentation to him. Now, Without more ado, let's just briefly pause upon the prince himself. You know, it's remarkable to reflect, isn't it, upon these things. You go right back to the very beginning of creation, the very beginning of the Lord's creative work. He made the heavens and the earth. And then the crowning glory of God's creation was to make man. Let us make man in our own image. Above all the other things that we have made, let's make man who is going to reflect us in a unique way. And he makes man. There's Adam. And Adam is all on his own, isn't he? In one sense, he's all on his own. Oh, I know he's got the fellowship of his maker. We know he's got that. And we know that, of course, he has there's a connection with the natural world round about him, with the animals, because the animals are brought to him and he names them. And so he has a special, in a sense, a special relationship with the natural creation, the natural order that God has made for him. He brought the animals to him to see what he would call them. But there's something missing, isn't there? You notice this? Even from those early verses of the Bible, there's no sin yet, there's nothing to mar or ruin or pollute God's creation yet. And yet there's something missing. There's something incomplete. Can I put it like that? And the Lord said over Adam, it is not good for man to be alone. There's something missing. Can you see the symbolism here? We're not just looking at natural things. Yes, I know there's obvious natural teaching from it, but there's something sublime and spiritual about all this. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make an help meet for him. I will complete him. And you know how the symbolism is so powerful, because how does God make Eve? Now, we're all us men and women, we're all born of women, but there was the very first work was not like that, because woman was taken out of man, and that's how close the bond is meant to be. It's Adam's rib, isn't it? As we so to speak. That woman is taken out of man. But then the Lord brings her to him. And I was going to explore this a bit later on, but you see, the word being brought keeps on coming up in the psalm. That, yeah, it should be brought. Keeps on coming. And the Lord brought the woman to the man. And immediately Adam recognizes her, even though he's never seen her before, even though she's newly made, yet Adam recognizes straight away. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Immediately there's a recognition. But that's not what I'm coming to. I'm coming to this. You know, it was one of those 19th century divines, and I can never remember which one, because there were two brothers, John and Christopher. Their surname was Wordsworth. They were Anglican bishops in the 19th century. Far cry from the bishoprics that we have today, I'm afraid. But they were godly men, and they were students of God's word. And they made this particular observation. One of them did, John or Christopher. If you want to find out, you better do the research. It doesn't really matter. But they made this observation. How did Adam get his wife? And then how did Jesus get his wife? And the contrast could not be greater. Incredible. How did Adam get his wife? Well, it was a wonderful experience. A completely painless and delightful experience. Because God put him to sleep under a deep anaesthetic. And when he all came round at the end of the day, the whole experience was pleasurable. It hadn't cost him anything at all, had it? It was God's wonderful gift. There was no pain. There was no effort. There was no struggle. There was no anguish. It's all very nice, all very wonderful. Oh, here she is. That's marvellous, isn't it? Great. But then Bishop Wordsworth then said, he said, how did Jesus get his wife? And, all you've got to see is this, the scriptures that testify to it in the Old Testament and the Gospel itself, to see the anguish and the pain. Pains unknown, pains untold that he endured to get his wife. And you've only got to take a look, haven't you, at one or two scenes. You've got to take a look at Gethsemane and see the awful darkness that came upon him there. The darkness of separation from God. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he holds on, doesn't he? He doesn't turn back. And then you see him upon the cross in that utter desolation. And it's because he loved his people. Yes, he loved his Father. He was fully obedient, fully harmonious with his Father's will. But also, he loved his bride. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. That's how husbands are to love their wives. It's a tall order, isn't it? Wives are to be obedient to their husbands, yes, that's quite right. But then what is demanded of the husband, in one sense, is greater than that. Because you've got to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And sometimes, blessed be God, if we're happily married, we are happily married. But, you know, it can be a very costly thing. Look at Hosea and his wife. There's nothing lovely about her at all. But God said to him, you've got to go and love her. Not just be faithful, not just, as it were, look after her, not just take responsibility, but you've got to love her. And that's how Jesus was with his bride. Samuel Crossman penned that lovely hymn, didn't he? My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. But to come back to the point, you see, how did Jesus get his wife? Well, you know, don't you? Only through the most awful pain and agony. Not just of his bodily sufferings upon the cross, but the anguish of his heart in labouring for her. Because he loved her so much. That's why Paul applauds that love of Christ so much in his heart when he says, the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. If somebody wants to know what makes me tick, says Paul, if somebody wants to know, why are you in all of this, Paul? Why are you so involved with all this? Well, he says to the Galatians, the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. But he doesn't stop there, does he? It's not just, as it were, a full belief in my heart in this, but no, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know, My wife and I would sometimes go into a neighbouring town, Stony Stratford, for a cup of coffee in the morning. And we don't like, you know, modern pop music or beat music, and there's usually something going on in the background. We go to this particular coffee house where they play old-fashioned popular music. Not that we go there to listen to it, it's just easier on the ears in the background. And you know, there's an old crooning ballad from, oh, it dates from the 1920s, I think. And it's only an ordinary worldly love song, but it says it all. And I could hear those words crooning out when we were last there. You're nobody till somebody loves you. You're nobody till somebody loves you. And that applies to us when it comes to the Lord Jesus. We're only something because of him. And it's all down to him. It's what he is and what he's done. And that's what's so wonderful and so marvellous in our eyes. We must bring our thoughts to a close. And we haven't really come to that text yet. It's very difficult. I just could not come to it, straight to it. Because we must, as it were, honour the day. And feel the blessedness of this day and the wonder of it. But the thing is this, here is a man who sets out to write a poem. It's a big day, isn't it? It's the king's wedding day. I'm talking about the psalmist here now, the psalmist who originally composed the psalm. And it's a big day. It's the king's wedding day. And he's got the job of composing this tremendous oration. And it's a heavy responsibility. First of all, he says, doesn't he, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I've made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And it's not often that we get to know, you know, how a psalm was composed, but we do here. And he's been working so hard on this song to praise the king. And yet the amazing thing is this, is that, you know, it's almost taken out of his hands. It's remarkable. Because he's been composing so carefully this psalm. But in the end, what we get is not what he's composed. It's something else that invades him. That's what's so amazing. You know, some of us preachers sometimes have that experience. I'm sure others do, other men do as well. You know, you prepared a sermon, you worked hard on it, you've studied and you prayed and you meditated, and in the end it's dead. And whatever you've done lands up in the waste paper basket because you just can't use it. It's dead. It's like a dead battery. It just won't work. And then the word comes from another direction altogether. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't honour laziness. But nevertheless, sometimes the word comes and, you know, you've got to run with it. You've got to go with it. Because it's what the Lord has laid on your heart and mind. And that's live. That's heart to heart. That's the real thing. Preach the preaching that I bid thee, says the Lord. And sometimes you simply got to do that. But what we have here is this, is that it is the composer of the psalm. And he tells us all about it in verse 1, doesn't he? He's talking in the third person. He's talking to us, the psalmist is. And he says, you know, I got really involved with this, you know. I was composing it and you know, I got so into it. And then all of a sudden, in verse 2, it's taken out of his hands. Because he's talking now, not in the third person, but in the second person. And he's not talking to us, he's talking to him. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Can you see what's happening? The Lord himself has come in a special way. And all that he was composing has been taken out of his head, because now he sees that the Lord is there. And here we are with that word wonderful again, because it is so wonderful. Thou art fairer than the children of men. You're far more wonderful than any words I composed could express. That's what he's experiencing. Have you experienced Jesus Christ in your heart? That's a vital and relevant question, isn't it? Isn't it? Thou art fairer than the children of men. Can you say that with him? Have you experienced him on that wonderful resurrection morning so long ago? That's what they could say about Jesus. That here he is. And no more in humiliation and shame, but in glory and beauty. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Our time is gone. We must leave it there. But I haven't even got to that text yet. To look at the people and their preparation, and their progress and their presentation. But we take a look at the prince. And turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Thou art fairer than the children of men. May God bless his word to us. Amen.